believing is absolutely essential to salvation. However, there are many misconceptions about the kind of belief that is essential in saving us from sin and in keeping us saved. The misunderstandings about faith or belief cannot be blamed, however, on the Bible. The problem lies with man. That's what Jim Dearman is going to be clearly demonstrating to us today from the Scriptures in a very important lesson on the subject of faith.
And now, Jim Dearman.
In our world today, there are many people who do not like to think of a singular standard of right and wrong. They don't like to think about a specific way or a specific plan for saving man's soul. But the Bible does speak of a specific way, a singular plan. We've been studying that plan, and we're going to continue that study today. In some previous studies, we've established that God does have a plan of salvation. You hear that plan of salvation regularly given here on the Truth of the World broadcast. That it is not a matter of plans, plural, but of a plan, the way, which is spoken of through the Word of God, specifically the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. And we have established that there is a work that we must do by obedience to the will of God. We've been talking about the specifics of the plan of salvation, every step of that plan. We began by studying the matter of hearing, the fact that one must hear the Word of God. One must be careful of how he hears and of what he hears, and the fact that hearing precedes the other steps in the plan of salvation. It really is the first step in the plan of salvation, that after one hears, then he must believe. Today's lesson deals with the plan of salvation, specifically the step of believing. Believing is absolutely essential to our salvation. When the Bible speaks of faith or belief, it is talking about the same thing. The words are used interchangeably. Faith is the foundation of Christianity. What do we mean by that? Well, in Hebrews 11:1, the writer tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The idea of the substance is that which stands under something. It is the ground or the foundation of things hoped for. Now, faith is that substance. Therefore, faith is that foundation, the very foundation of Christianity upon which all else is built. Again, in Hebrews 11, in verse 6, the writer declares, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him," that is God. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now then, there's a passage in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 beginning, where the Christian graces, as we call them, are given by the Apostle Peter. Peter writes in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," now listen to this, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." You see what Peter does there? He builds upon the foundation of faith. He builds upon the foundation of faith there, it seems, by saying, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You see, faith is there. Faith is the foundational characteristic of the Christian life. It's the foundation of Christianity. Now, our second point is one that we need to understand in order to properly understand the subject of faith. That point is this. This is so important. Faith is used five ways in Scripture. We're going to briefly go through these five ways faith is used, or faith or belief, and then we'll go back over them and use Scripture to illustrate the five ways in which faith is used in Scripture. First of all, we have faith as a step or a condition in God's plan of salvation. That's what we're emphasizing in this study today. And so we're going to come back to that and spend more time with that because that is the basis of our study today. Faith as a step in God's plan of salvation. But secondly, we have faith used in what we would call the comprehensive or the inclusive sense. That is, faith is used to include all of the other steps of obedience that are elsewhere mentioned in Scripture. And sometimes this use of faith produces confusion, not because the Bible is confusing, but because man simply does not rightly divide the word of truth in this regard. Then thirdly, we have faith in what we would call the miraculous sense of faith. That is the sense in which faith is not really used today at all. It's not used that way today because we live in a different time. But at the time that miracles were being performed and the Word of God was being revealed, the apostles and others had this miraculous faith. That is, they had the ability to perform miracles, but they had to have confidence or faith in that ability. They had to believe in that ability that God had given them in order to exercise this miraculous faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. This enabled them to perform these miracles. Now, we'll look at an incident a bit later where they were unable to heal a boy, and Christ told them why they were unable to heal him. It was because of their lack of faith, but faith used in that miraculous sense. We'll look at that passage as an illustration of this miraculous faith or miraculous use of faith in the Scriptures. Now, fourthly, we have faith used in Scripture as the system or the body of doctrine, meaning simply Christianity itself, the faith. Christianity is sometimes called the faith. It means the system or the body of doctrine that comprises Christianity. Finally, fifthly, we have faith used as personal conviction about something or a matter of conscience. In other words, I might have a certain belief that something would be wrong for me to do that might not be wrong for you, but I could not do it without violating my conscience. It's not a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of conscience. And in this case, faith is used in the sense of a personal conviction about something or a matter of conscience. And we'll look at a scripture that illustrates that use of faith. Now, these are the five ways in which faith is used in Scripture. Now, we're going to go back and look at each one in a little more detail. Then we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at faith as a step in God's plan of salvation. We mentioned the comprehensive use of faith, or the inclusive sense of faith, or use of faith. John 3:16 is an illustration of how faith is used in what we call this inclusive or comprehensive sense. And by comprehensive, we do mean inclusive. It includes, in other words, the other acts of obedience in the word belief or faith. In other words, it would include repentance, confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, and even baptism for the remission of sins would be included in this use of belief or faith. Sometimes faith is used to include all of these things, and John 3:16 is an example of such. Let's look at that passage. Here, Jesus declared, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," there it is, believes in Him, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, belief and everlasting life are used there in the sense of showing that whoever believes will have everlasting life. Now, does that mean faith alone? No, it is not faith alone that is in view here by Jesus. It is faith that is used in this comprehensive or inclusive sense. Would one say that one does not have to repent of sins in order to be saved? Who would deny that one has to change his mind about living for Satan and determine that he's going to change his life and live for Christ? That is repentance. It's a change of mind. In fact, the full biblical definition of repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in one's life and restitution, that is, making restitution as far as it's possible to do so. Is repentance included in this statement in John 3:16? Is repentance included in the use of the word belief in John 3:16? Yes, it is. It's not specifically stated because belief is used there to include repentance. And if it can be used, the word belief, that is, to include repentance, it could include anything else and everything else that is required of God elsewhere in Scripture for us to be saved, such as baptism, such as confession of the name of Christ. You see, this is the way faith or belief is sometimes used in Scripture, and we have to understand that in order to avoid confusion. It is simply an illustration here, John 3:16 is, of faith in this comprehensive or inclusive sense. It is so important to recognize that faith or belief is sometimes used this way. Why is it so important? Because otherwise we might come away from reading a passage like John 3:16 with the idea that faith alone saves. And tragically, many do contend that faith alone saves. But that's not true. It involves more than that. More than faith alone. Because you see, other passages in the New Testament make that abundantly clear. We find occasion where there were those who believed, for example, in Jesus, but they would not confess Jesus. That is, they would not make their belief known openly. John 12, verses 42 and 43. There's a passage concerning the rulers of the synagogue. The passage says, "Nevertheless, of the rulers of the synagogue, many believed on him, but they would not confess him." Now, I want you to notice what is said. They believed on him, but they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, think about what these verses tell us. Here were men who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And the Scripture comments on them, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Think about it. They believed in Jesus, but they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, so they would not openly confess him. Were they saved with that kind of belief? Who would possibly contend that they were? Their belief was not sufficient to save them. Why? Because it was not an obedient belief. It was not the comprehensive belief, as John 3:16 uses the term. You see, we can avoid confusion by understanding that faith or belief is sometimes used in different ways in Scripture, and that the comprehensive or inclusive way is one of those ways. Now, the second way that we find faith or belief used in Scripture is this miraculous use of faith. We mentioned that there was one occasion where the apostles of Jesus were unable to heal miraculously because of their lack of faith. That is, their lack of belief in this ability that they had through the power of the Holy Spirit. They lacked the confidence in the miraculous gift of healing that had been given to them. They had to exercise faith in these miraculous gifts at that time in order to be able to perform the miracles. The account of this incident is in Matthew 17. Verse 14 specifically says there, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him," that is to Jesus, "kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." Now notice, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" There it is. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now you see, their lack of faith on this occasion was a lack of faith in the miraculous abilities that had been given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that sense of faith no longer has application to us today because we can read in Scripture that the perfect way has come. The Word has been given in its completed form. We read of those miracles now in Scripture, and they produce faith in us as we read of them, not as they are performed continuously today. So those miracles do not have to continue to be performed. But faith is used in that miraculous sense in Scripture in that time, during that time, where it had application, you see. Now, the third sense in which faith is used in Scriptures, in the Scripture, is faith as a system or a body of doctrine. In other words, it is equivalent to Christianity itself. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, we find that there is one faith mentioned among the seven ones. One Lord, one faith, there it is, one baptism, one God and Father above all, etc. The one faith here mentioned means the one system of faith, the one body of doctrine delivered once for all. In Jude, verse 3, Jude writes to Christians that they are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Here again, The Scripture is talking of the system of faith, Christianity, as it is delivered to us in the completed form in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we read of the system of faith as contrasted to the former system, which is, of course, the law of Moses, the old system that has been done away. In verses 23 through 27 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "But before faith, the system of faith, came, we were kept under guard by the law of Moses, kept for the faith, there it is, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith, the system of faith, of course, has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You see, here is simply another illustration of how the faith is used as the system of faith or the body of doctrine. The fourth sense in which faith is used in the Scriptures is faith as a personal conviction or an opinion. That is, faith as a conscience matter is concerned. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul in that chapter is discussing those matters of conscience. In verse 22, he discusses the matter of eating or not eating certain meats. He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." You see, here, the context shows that he's discussing a matter of personal conviction or conscience. If the eating of certain meats would violate a person's conscience, then he should not eat. Someone also might be able to eat because it would not be a matter of conscience to that person. You see, these are matters of indifference, not doctrinal matters, not essential matters. Where doctrine is concerned, we have no right to choose whether we'll participate or not participate. God has already made that choice for us. He settled the matter. But what Paul is discussing in Romans 14 are matters of personal conviction or conscience, and one should not violate one's conscience in those situations. Now, let's spend the remainder of our time talking about the fifth way faith is used in Scripture. Faith as a step in God's plan of salvation. There are times when the words faith or belief or believing are used clearly as one step in the overall plan of salvation, one step among other steps. It's absolutely essential to understand that. I doubt that there would be too much argument about this, except perhaps by a universalist who would claim that anyone is saved without taking any step. But that's not taught in Scripture. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, we find the Lord giving the Great Commission to the apostles. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now here, belief is obviously used to express a step or condition because it's not used in this inclusive or comprehensive sense, because baptism is also mentioned. So it's not used in the way that we studied earlier from John 3:16, where the word belief would already include baptism in its meaning. But it's used as a step or condition of salvation leading to baptism. Then he adds, "He who does not believe will be condemned." Obviously, if someone does not believe, he's not going to be baptized, so it was not necessary for Jesus to add, "He who believes and is not baptized will be condemned," because if one does not believe, he's not going to be baptized. And without belief, baptism would be of no effect at all. So belief there is clearly used as a condition of salvation. In John 1, 11 and 12, there the Scripture says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But who were those who received him? Those who believed on him. They believed, and then they had the right or the power to become sons of God. But you see, belief alone did not make them sons of God. They had to complete their obedient faith." So belief here is used as a step or condition of salvation, not as the overall inclusive use of the word, as we saw earlier, but as a step to salvation. Now, how necessary is this condition? How necessary is belief? How necessary is our obedient belief in Christ? It is a part of God's plan. We conclude with one verse that clearly shows that this is the case. John 8:24. Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Yes, it is essential for us to believe, but it must be a belief that leads us to obey. We must understand the different uses of the word belief in Scripture to avoid confusion and to avoid fatal error, the error of believing that faith or belief alone will save. The Bible does not teach that. Belief is an essential condition of salvation. We hope you stay tuned as Don Blackwell returns with Bible questions and answers.
We thank you for joining us for this portion of our program where we deal with Bible questions and answers. We appreciate very much the good lesson that Brother Dearman has just delivered on the subject of faith. Such a very important topic. In this part of our lesson today, we want to deal with a question that is relating to prayer. Does God hear a sinner's prayer? You know, this is a question that many people have asked and wondered about, and sometimes it can become a very emotionally packed question. Now, first, let us answer the question by saying, no, God does not hear a sinner's prayer when it comes to them praying for salvation. You know, it's commonly taught in the religious world today that in order to be saved, all a person must do is to pray a little prayer and ask Jesus to come into his heart. But ladies and gentlemen, never in the Bible is it ever found that that is the case. There's no such example of a sinner's prayer, a person praying for salvation. Never do we have an example of a person being saved that way. The Bible teaches that an alien sinner, a person who has never obeyed the gospel, what they must do to become a child of God and to be saved is to hear the gospel, to believe it, to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Christ, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Now, once a person is a child of God, what if they sin then? Do they need to be baptized again? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that once a person is in a covenant relationship with the Lord, then they can pray for the forgiveness of their sins. 1 John 1 and 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But that passage is not written to alien sinners. It's written to children of the Lord. Now, to revisit our question, does God hear a sinner's prayer? What about a person who has never obeyed the gospel? They've never become a member of the Church of Christ, but perhaps they know something about God and they've been taught to pray. Does God hear their prayer? I want us to notice a passage in Matthew chapter 6 where there's a section that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This is where the Lord gave a model prayer or a pattern for prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he continues with the prayer. But I want us to notice what he says here in verse 9 as he begins this model prayer. He says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. Now those words, our Father, tell us something very significant about prayer, and that is two things. Number one, to whom we are to pray, and secondly, who it is doing the praying. Now, to whom are we to pray? He says, our Father in heaven. Prayer is to be directed toward God the Father. Then who is it doing the praying? If prayer is offered to the Father, then it is God's children who are doing the praying. Now, friends, that's very significant because to be a child of God means to be a Christian. And so, the one who is praying is a Christian. Many passages in the Bible teach us in reference to the prayers that God listens to. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. And so the Bible tells us numerous times that it is the prayer of the righteous. God's righteous children pray, and He hears them. Micah chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about those who were wicked. He says, then they shall cry unto the Lord, but He will not hear them. Psalm 66 and 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so many passages teach us that God does not hear the prayer of a sinner. And something that's very important as we discuss this is a passage that's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we learn something about spiritual blessings that are found only in Christ. Listen to this. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing, he says, is found in Christ. That means it is available to Christians, those who are in Christ, those who are members of the body of Christ. Friends, certainly one of the greatest spiritual blessings that Christians have available to them is prayer. Now, if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, that means a person must be in Christ to access these spiritual blessings, then that means one must be in Christ to have access to prayer. And so does God hear a sinner's prayer? The Bible would answer no to this question. In fact, in John chapter 9 and verse 31, there's a statement made in defense of Christ by a man who had been healed by Christ. He said, "We know that God does not hear sinners." And so all men can have access to God in prayer, but in order to do that, they must obey the gospel. They must become God's faithful children. And then they can pray to the Father, and they can rest assured that the Lord hears them.